88, Here Is No Rest, number 88.
Thank you.
You'll now be led in opening prayer by Brother Arthur Cook. Brother Arthur.
Our eternal God, we come to Thee with thankful hearts. We thank Thee for the sentiments of the hope and the promises of the hymn and of Thy word. And now for the privilege of considering that word again this day, we ask Thy blessing on our brother who will break the bread of life, and on our hearing ears and heart, that it may take in Thy blessed word and grow fruit to Thy praise. We are mindful of how bountiful are Thy blessings to us, and Father, it seems that we should be able to make more return for all of Thy goodness to us. Remember those that are Thine in every place, those in special need. Father, Thou knowest best how to succor them and bless them. And now we leave ourselves in Thy care with thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
By way of announcement, and he has chosen as his topic the value of the present life. The value of the present life. Brother Leonard.
Thank you, Brother Chairman. As our chairman announced, the topic for this morning is going to be the value of the present life. As we look in the news media, we find that many articles are written by different authors regarding life and its value. These writers could be teachers, poets, philosophers, and so forth. These articles are written from different viewpoints, and every writer thinks he has the answer to life's value. Often we hear the question asked, is life worth living? As we ask this question of youth, they reply, yes, we think life is worth living. We are full of hope. We are unfettered with care. Our health is great, and we enjoy the pleasures of life. We think it's wonderful to be, to think, to move, to drink of joy on every hand. Who could part with life? Again, we ask another segment of youth the question, is life worth living? Youth again gives us their answer, but this time in some, hope has fled. The pale face and the sunken eyes show forth affliction's heavy hand with days and nights of anguish and unrest. These say, oh, what is life to me but to be and suffer? Life to me is a synonym of pain, and time means torture. We turn to the man of riper years and ask him, sir, is life worth living? And he answers, I'm busy from early morn till close of day. Labor has its joy that one should care to live. Oh, it is true, life has its trials, its cares, its stormy days. But these are only fleeting shadows that serve to gild the intervening time with higher splendor. Then we hear an answer to our question from him who has reached the meridian of life. He says, misfortune on the right hand and the left. Life to me means toil for naught. Affection has no sooner settled firm around earth's fairest blossoms than death puts an end to all our cherished hopes. Friends are gained, but to be lost again. Honor is a bubble to be bursted by the first foul breath of jealousy. The cup of pleasure scarce is lifted to the lips till dashed to earth again. And so, to judge the future by the past, what has life in store that I should crave it? And what of life? The now gray-haired veteran gives his reply. The weight of years has bent my once proud form, furrowed the cheek and brow, and robbed the senses of their acuteness. Here I am alone and trembling, on the verge of the grave. Memory of younger days is all there is left of comfort, and that too is failing fast. The days of the years of my pilgrimage have been few and full of sorrow. The beacon lights of pleasure, wealth, and glory are as fleeting as the moments we employ in their pursuits. They are as changeful as the firefly, and if secured, are only vanity. Humanity's portion is to be, to hope, to hover between its fruition and despair, and end in death, a fitting finale of the fitful dream. We turn to others for the answer to our question, and they say, the present life from the cradle to the grave is but a process of dying. And even with its evils and disappointments, it is a boon. It is a favor, even if there were no hereafter. Suppose we could divest all minds of the ideas of eternal torture or of a purgatory of suffering after death, and then say to them, consider now, would you prefer to live on for a few more years, or would you rather die at once? Or suppose we would put it to them in this way. Are you glad that you have an existence, or would you rather that you had never been born? And we believe that the great majority would reply that they desire to live, that they prefer to live as long as possible, that they do not wish to die either today or tomorrow or next year. Indeed, they would never die if they could help it. And those who feel that they would be glad to die or who wish that they had never been born are those who have had more than the ordinary evil and unhappy experiences. Many have not so much money as they would like, not so pleasant surroundings and conditions as some have, and as they would wish to have. Still, life is sweet, and they hold on to it with as firm a grip as possible. Love of life is inherent in man and has survived even the most sorrowful experiences. Job wrote some interesting points regarding life. In Job, the 7th chapter, in the first 6 verses, he says, is there not an appointed time to man on earth? Are not his days also like the days of an hireling, as a servant earnestly desireth a shadow, and as an hireling looketh for the reward of his work? So am I, made to possess months of vanity, and wearisome nights are appointed to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise, and the night be gone? And I am full of tossings to and fro unto the dawning of the day. My flesh is clothed with worms and clouds of dust. My skin is broken and become loathsome. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and are spent without hope. In Job 14:1 we read, "Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble." Job 24:22, "No man is sure of life." In Ecclesiastes, the 6th chapter and the 12th verse, the wise man says, "For who knoweth what is good for man in this life? All the days of his vain life which he spendeth as a shadow. For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun?" And then the Apostle James in the 4th chapter and the 14th verse writes, "Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." Now we turn to the Christian and ask, what say you of life? Is life worth living? The Christian replies, "Life is our first and greatest blessing, the time in which the true happiness may be forever gained. I look not for the present earthly joy, knowing full well that the afflictions, the trials, and temptations which abound are a means by which God proves me whether I will do his sovereign will. Life affords the opportunity to battle for immortality, to struggle for an existence that shall prove eternal." The Christian goes on and says, "I rejoice in God's love which so freely was manifested in the gift of his only Son, he who died to redeem us from our present sin-cursed state. Gladly do I seek to follow him, scorning all that earth now has in store, and I present my body a living sacrifice to God, a reasonable service. I rejoice in my Master's self-denial and partake of his sufferings, that I may share in his joy and glory. And whatever may be my portion now, I praise his name for life. For I look not at the things that are seen, they are temporal. But I look at the things that are not seen, which he has promised, for they are eternal." We then turn to ourselves as individuals and ask the question, how do you view the present life? Is it worth living? As we look upon the duties of daily life, life is not entirely made up of great evils or heavy trials, but it is made up of the perpetual recurrence of petty evils and small trials. To bear with the failings of those about us with perverse tempers, to endure neglect when we feel we deserve attention, to endure ingratitude where we expected thanks, to bear with the company of disagreeable people whom life has placed in our way and whom it seems that has provided on purpose for the trial of our virtue. These are the best exercises of practice, of patience, and self-denial, and the better because not chosen by ourselves. Further, life is to bear with vexation in business, to bear with disappointment in our expectations, with interruptions of our retirement, with folly, intrusion, and disturbances. These are the constant, inevitable, but inferior evils, which, if rightly exercised thereby, furnish us a good moral discipline. Once life was to us a maze, like as to the remainder of the world, a round of duties, a round of responsibilities, for which we could see no result or reward. We are born, we eat, we drink, We sleep. We learn in school. We labor, and to a greater or less extent, we enjoyed our life of mingled labor, suffering, and pleasure. But we appreciated not the purpose of all these. But now, with increasing wisdom from on high, we see with the eyes of our understanding the great divine plan of the ages unfurled before us. We see the divine purpose and the loving kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And as we look to the future, we see the high honor of being heirs with God, heirs of God, and joint heirs with our Redeemer. And seeing and appreciating this outlook has changed the entire current of our life for us. Now, indeed, to be living is sublime, full of interest, full of importance. The days and hours go swiftly by, and we feel them none too many for the grand purposes of God, which we see are being accomplished in us and for us. As we see matters from the light of present truth, we seek to profitably use each experience of life as it comes to us, to the intent that ultimately we may come off conquerors, yea, more than conquerors, through Him who loved us and bought us with His precious blood. As we consider, for all of us, our life at home must constitute a great part of that life in which, by patient continuance and well-doing, we have to seek for glory, honor, and immortality. For many of us, life at home practically constitutes the whole earthly life. There are millions of women, millions of girls, to say nothing of little children, who have no life worth speaking of beyond the boundaries of the family. And so whatever fidelity there is to God, whatever love for Christ, whatever justice, whatever kindness, generosity, and gentleness, they are to show forth in their spirit and conduct. It must be shown in the home life. And thus, we have the phrase, religion begins at home. And even men who have their business and their professions to follow during the greater part of the day find occasion in their home life for the exercise of well-doing. To behold the beauty of the Lord is to behold the beauty of holiness. To have this image of His glory ever before the mind's eye is our inspiration, our light, our guide, our pattern, and our joy. Here indeed is the Christian secret of a happy life, happy in the midst of whatever may come to him of affliction or pain or loss or perplexity, or whatever experiences come through the checkered scenes of the present life. To behold the beauty of the Lord really is only possible to those who dwell in the house of God. To such does God reveal Himself as the fairest among 10,000 and the one altogether lovely. Such only can delight themselves in the Lord and in the continual meditation of His law and in conforming their lives to it. At times, we find that some who have apparently considerable understanding of spiritual things, in the sense of being able to tell about them, do not always give the best evidence in their lives that they really have the Spirit of the Lord. And this can happen to any one of us. Sometimes and their private lives, there is that which is quite contradictory. And this condition surprises us. It causes us to wonder how it is that those who apparently understand the truth should be without the power of the truth in their daily lives. And so it behooves us to bear in mind that whoever speaks the words of the Lord with his mouth should uphold it in his every act and thought in private life as well as in public. Yes, my brethren, the life and not the words of a true, and not the words, is a true index of spirituality. The life and not the words is a true index of spirituality. The truth should be the standard. Everything else is certainly quite contrary to the divine will. And that person who fails to uphold the truth in his daily life gives evidence that he has not the Spirit of the Lord in the proper degree. And if any of us should find that in our daily lives we have not been living in conformity with the message of our lips, it would be a matter of serious concern. For we cannot doubt that whoever is out of harmony with the Lord in his heart will sooner or later get out of harmony in his utterances. The psalmist writes in Psalm the 16th chapter, 11th verse, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." We who have given our hearts to the Lord have learned to estimate the things of this present life according to their true values. We see that all of its joys are both fleeting and unsatisfactory. We see that the only real value of the present life is in the opportunities it affords for experience and discipline and education in the things of God and for hearing the call of God and making our calling and election sure. And so in making the proper use of the present life, walking in the path of life which God shows us through His Word, we have the present joys and hope and faith in the things unseen, but sure and eternal. And as we consider the subject of joy, our joy is largely dependent upon our study of the Word and our knowledge of the precious promises contained therein. We said one of the values of this present life is that it affords experience. Often we hear expressions of professing Christianity in their prayer meetings, such as, "What is your experience, brother? Tell us what the Lord has done for you." The responses to such a call from the leader of the service are generally a narration of the feelings or sensations experienced. Some of these are very thrilling, and others exceedingly commonplace. In short, the Christian experience from a church prayer meeting standpoint has become largely a matter of sensation. A man or woman may have known the Holy Scriptures from a child and taken them as a guide. They may have followed their master and lived soberly, righteously, and godly in this world. And yet, if he or she cannot relate an experience after the approved order, they are almost unchristianized by some. Oh, it is true we would not belittle anything by which a believer has been brought into the communion with his God, nor any sensation that may be the legitimate outgrowth of such communion. But as one writer wrote, he believes that this religion of sensation has been fostered and encouraged until it has been overdone. Turning to the Word of God for light on the subject, we find that the term experience, in the sense in which it is now used among Christian circles, is unknown. The method in conversion, as well as in practice, has been completely turned about since the days of the apostles. We ask the question, what is experience? Experience is wisdom gained from practice. Experience is wisdom gained from practice. And this definition fits very well for the Christian as well as worldly experience. In Romans 5, the 3rd and the 4th verses, we read, "We glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope." And so Christian experience is not merely sitting down quietly and letting the Spirit of God work in our hearts. But Christian experience is eminently practical. Christian experience is not the exaltation of feeling that finds expression only when inspired by ardent songs, prayers, and exhortations of Christian fellowship. He who is dependent upon such means of grace for his vitality is but an infant in experience. Christian experience is putting off the old man with his deeds and putting on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Christian experience is growth, to grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is to be rooted and grounded in love, and to grow up in all things like unto him who is our head. Christian experience is to build up a character, adding to faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity or love. Christian experience is to be laborers in the Lord's vineyard, workers together with God, and it is to be soldiers of the cross, armed with the whole armor of God, following the captain of our salvation. Christian experience is visiting the widow and the fatherless in their affliction, and keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. And as an example of true Christian experience, we are referred to the experience of the great apostle Paul, as recorded for us in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, the 23rd through the 33rd verses. Yes, my brethren, it is in such a school of Christ that the Christians gain experience. And this is the true experience that worketh hope, that maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And if we but could remember that all of the Lord's special dealings with his people during this gospel age are with a view to develop them in character, not only good character, but a fixed character. It is not sufficient that we accept Christ, nor sufficient that we should preach him to others. To be fit for the heavenly kingdom, we must develop characters in harmony with our Lord. Characters that are gentle, yet firm. Characters that are sweet, yet strong. Another aspect that the present life affords is the opportunity for discipline. Webster defines discipline as training that corrects, molds, or perfects the mental faculties or moral character. In Hebrews 12, the 5th through the 10th verses in the Diaglot, we read these words. My son, slight not the discipline of the Lord, neither be discouraged when reproved by him. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If ye endure discipline, God deals with you as sons. For is there any son whom a father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then truly you are spurious and not sons. Have we then received this discipline from our natural fathers, and we reverence them? Shall we not much rather be submissive to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days disciplined us according as it seemed right to them. But he, for our advantage, in order that we may partake of his holiness. From these scriptures we see that all need disciplining, training, and scourging to which our Heavenly Father is now subjecting all his spiritual sons, that we may be prepared for the responsible position to which we shall shortly be assigned. If we never have received and know nothing of this discipline, this training, then we may be sure that we are not sons of God. Even Jesus, the perfect man, received this discipline. And if he received it, shall then we hope to escape it? The discipline which all the spiritual sons receive is the same which Jesus received, namely, the buffetings of the world, the neglect, the cold indifference, the misunderstanding, the unbelief, being persecuted and despised, being cast out as evil, even by some or all of those of our own household. He was disciplined against all sinful besetments, which must be constantly curbed and crucified. Further, he was disciplined against the peculiar and subtle temptations of the adversary. Temptations which must be met and overcome through faith in the divine promises. Promises which must be diligently searched for and stored in mind as the defense against sudden and unlooked for attacks. Yes, my brethren, it was such trials of faithfulness that Jesus endured and overcame. And yes, we, by his aid, in every time of need, may also overcome. All discipline is severe and painful, yet necessary, both as training for our future office as priests and as filling up the measure of afflictions of Christ now. Another real value in the present life is the opportunity it affords for education of knowledge in the things of God. It was from a lack of knowledge of God that the first Adam in his perfection was weak, not knowing the power of God, not realizing his gracious and merciful character. Father Adam considered that all hope of comfort and joy and pleasure in life had gone from him when Mother Eve transgressed the divine regulation. Adam, being unacquainted with the character of God, was without hope respecting Eve's recovery and his own future happiness. And so he deliberately shared the death penalty with his wife. He suicided, so to speak. On the contrary, our Lord Jesus, knowing the Father, remembering the glory he had with him before the world was, trusting the Father implicitly, he was able to be obedient to the Father's requirements, even unto death, yes, even the death of the cross. Here we see that knowledge served our Master in good stead and enabled him to pass through the most trying experiences victoriously. It was his knowledge, with his mental and moral and physical perfection, that enabled our Lord Jesus to fully meet all the requirements of his consecration. It is no wonder that the scriptures everywhere set forth the thought that knowledge is important to the followers of Jesus. It is no wonder that the scriptures urge upon us that we grow in grace and in knowledge, assuring us that to know God is eternal life. And so to attain to that relationship to God which will permit us to fully know him and to appreciate his just and reasonable and loving commands would mean that we were in a condition which he would be pleased to bless everlastingly. It would mean that possessing this knowledge, we should be able to fulfill all the reasonable requirements put upon us. Nevertheless, while hardly appreciating knowledge, let us not forget that it is not merely knowledge about his plan, nor knowledge of the various so-called earthly sciences, but the knowledge or acquaintanceship of God himself. And so the apostle says of our Lord Jesus, that we may know him, be acquainted with him, be intimate with him. And whoever has this intimate relationship with the Father and the Son, they have the power of God. The power which will work in him to do, work him to will and to do the Lord's good pleasure. And this relationship will ultimately bring him to a glorious inheritance. But as the apostle points out, to have knowledge of earthly things or of the divine plan without having the heart obedience might leave us still poor, still wretched, and miserable, sounding brass and tinkling cymbals. As we view mankind, we find to some, life is not worth living. They feel despondent. They feel rejected. And finally, they take their life. And so the question arises, are suicides morally responsible? What is the end of one who commits suicide? Will he be punished for it? Or is death his punishment? The theory that suicides are hopelessly lost was formulated during the Dark Ages. The thought was that self-murder, being a sin committed as a last act, indicated a mind and heart out of accord with God's arrangement. The thought that death ends all hope clinched the theory that eternal torment is the wages of suicide. This, we believe, is thoroughly wrong in every way. The proper view, according to the Bible, is this. Adam was disobedient and was sentenced to death. Thus, his race was born under unfavorable conditions, mentally, morally, and physically. Some were more degenerate. Some were less. Some in very poor physical health. Some of very low moral status, some with very weak mental powers. A suicide often has all three of these tempting causes: poor health, low morals, weak mental powers. Surely, one who takes his life is either mentally weak or uninformed or ignorant, else he would not take his life. His weakness of mind and judgment was caused by Adam's transgression. He was a sharer of Adam's penalty, the death penalty. And when he died, no matter how he died, he came fully under the effect of that penalty: the soul that sinneth, it shall die. God had mercy upon Adam, not in the way of laying aside the decision of the divine court and clearing the guilty one, but he had mercy by providing redemption through the death of Christ. The death of Jesus by divine appointment is to cover the sin of Adam. And not only his original transgression and its penalty, but all the transgressions of his children, which have resulted from his mental, moral, and physical impairment. And this provision of God includes not only mental sickness, but moral and physical sickness. Yes, all of mankind are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. The redemption of the world implies release from the condemnation of death. All mankind will be granted a full opportunity for the recovery of all that was lost. The mentally, the morally sick, and the physically weak, yes, will have an opportunity for a full return to human perfection. The only exceptions to this rule of restoration to Adam's original perfection will be those who during this gospel age are called out of the world and are invited to become, yes, new creatures in Christ. These will be made associates with Jesus, sharers in his exaltation to the divine nature and in his office. We would not be inclined to hope that any suicide could be a member of the glorified Church of Christ, but at most, a part of the world, to have a trial for life or death under the favorable conditions of the Messiah's kingdom. But even upon this point, we may not be too positive, remembering that some apparently saintly have been permitted of the Lord to lose their reason to a greater extent than some of the world who have committed suicide. We consider suicide as a very serious crime, unless it be the act of a deranged mind whose responsibility in the sight of God and men would thereby be considerably lessened. For any sane mind enlightened by present truth to contemplate suicide would be unthinkable. And we, above all others, realize the value of the present life. We see through it a special opportunity for the development of character along the lines of divine instruction. We see that whatever would prematurely take away our life privileges would be that much working against us in our highest and best interest. We have faith to believe that our Heavenly Father would even protect our lives so that nothing could happen to cut them off up to that point where we shall have had the full privilege and the opportunity of character development. And so, my brethren, any attempt on our part to cut short our own privileges would mean not only a rebellion against the divine will, but a folly as regards our own interests. My dear brethren, there is no antidote for despondency so good as the medicine of the Lord's Word. Let me repeat that. There is no antidote for despondency so good as the medicine of the Lord's Word. Its assurance that our Savior loved us so as to purchase us with His own blood, and His assurance in turn that the Father Himself loved us, and the additional assurance that all things shall work together for good to us because we love God and have been called according to His purpose. He that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, and has with the hope a ground of joy and peace and trust and contentment which the world can neither give nor take away. Brethren, may this one hope be a stimulus to making our calling and election sure. May the Lord has blessed you.
We would like to thank Brother Leonard for these instructive thoughts on the value of the present life. We have several more announcements. We have number 294, number 294, The Secret Place. Let us stand on the last stanza, and we'll be leading closing prayer by Brother Leonard. Number 294.
Gracious Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We once again come into thy courts, heavenly courts, to give thee thanks that thou hast given us the opportunity and the privilege to meet with those of like precious faith. We thank thee for the lessons this morning. May our lives be full of experience, knowledge, and discipline. May we fulfill those promises and those vows that we have given unto thee in our daily lives. Keep us humble, Father, and may the words of thy word fall upon good and honest hearts, and thereby be able to fulfill that covenant by sacrifice with thee. Continue to give us more of thy strength for evil days ahead. Give us more of thy spirit and understanding, that we may understand thy will and be able to perform it. And so through these various ends, Father, we seek thy blessing, and as always, giving thee all the praise and thanks. In Jesus' precious name, amen.